Notice these words, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 9. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back into the guard room. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned away from him so as not to destroy him completely. Think of those words. Rehoboam, this is the third message on Rehoboam. Rehoboam played for a fool. That was a couple of weeks ago when he took the advice of the young men as over against the old men who had served with his dad Solomon. And so he said, what you need is just more force. You need more spankings. You need more discipline. You need harsher treatment. And that's what he did. He came down hard on them. The young men, that's what the young men said. Said, you just need to hit them harder. The old men said, if you will be a servant to these people, they'll serve you. Servant leadership. But he ignored the advice of the old men because of a generational curse. And so, if you want to understand something of the nature of a generational curse, you look at the example of Rehoboam. He did this because of a curse that had been put on his father. Then last week we saw how he responded in humility and grace. He was about to go to war, and the prophet came to him and said to him, in effect, Your Majesty, you need to disarm the army. You need to abandon this idea of going into battle because this is not of me. And he listened to them, and God spared him. But the thing that I'm struck with is this. Verse 1 of chapter 12. This is a man who vacillates. He's up one day and down the next. Or we might say he's up for a few years and then he's down for a few. And in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, page 505. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. Have you ever thought that your prosperity may be the worst thing in your life? Think about it. I don't know about you, but when I mess up and I'm in trouble, that's when I get close to God. But when everything is going great and I'm looking around at my life and saying, you know, I've kind of got this Christian thing down pretty well now. Things are going great. You know, I have my time with the Lord and this and that. And, you know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm better than the so-and-sos and the who's-its. That's when I'm liable to get slapped upside the head. When things are going great, watch out. In fact, I've discovered in my life, God has been really good to me. Because every time that some significant blessing happens, and I'm feeling really great, wow, that was tremendous. Something happens that just shakes me hard and makes me get on my face before God. One great example of that, I can't tell you, but I will tell you when it happened. One of the highlights of this year was preaching at the dedication of Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church's new building on Lee Street. And I was excited because you know that Shiloh and us, we worshiped together for over 7 years in peace and harmony and goodwill. We did a lot of things together, but we had two separate worship services on the Lord's Day. And so I was invited to preach at the dedication new building, and it went well. And by the way, learn something. They were full of cheerleaders. And I don't know about you, I've been to Tiger Stadium a few times, but when the home team is playing, you know, and the people are in the grandstands cheering, they run faster, they get through it better, and anyhow. So when that service was over, and our choir was outstanding, I mean our choir, it was wonderful. The whole thing was just wonderful, it was glorious, and the church was packed. I mean packed. And It wasn't 2 hours after the end of that service, I got hit upside the head with a problem that was enormous and shook me to my core. What am I going to... It was one of those, what am I going to do, God? What am I going to do? You ever have days like that? I had a preacher call me this week, late at night. He had a problem. I can't even say what it is because it involves a felony of somebody in his church in another state. It involved a felony. And he said, Bob, I don't know what to do. And when he told it to me, even though I'd prayed before he told me, I said, I don't know what to do either. I just don't know what to do. So we began to pray and we sought the Lord. But what I'm saying is that when everything's going great, watch out, because you're liable to get hit really hard. And there's the problem. You see, we tend to think that our spiritual well-being can be measured by our outward well-being. But it is the fact that many times we are at our spiritual greatest when our external circumstances are most desperate. Rehoboam, verse 1, when he finally got his act together, everything's going great, he said, well, okay, do I really need the Lord? I wonder sometimes if that's an attitude that is common in the American church. That with everything going great, the bills are paid, the programs are working, all these things, do we then cease to seek the Lord with earnestness and desperation? And so what happens is, he forsakes the law of the Lord. And the end result is, God sends a prophet to him in verse 5. And he says, at the very end, that prophet says, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. And so God allows him to fall before a foreign enemy. I think that it's interesting that one reason that God did that is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me. Page 505, 2 Chronicles 12:8. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Let that sink in for a moment. You know, there's no better master than the Lord. And we understand, if we really study the Old Testament, that monarchy was never God's plan. Monarchy was never God's plan. We've gone over that before. That the system of government that God gave to ancient Israel in the wilderness and in the early days was a series of tribal confederacies. And so they had government by the elders of the cities, and they would combine together in times of difficulty, clans combining into tribes and tribes combining together against enemies. But by and large, there was no strong central government. And it's interesting when you read there in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and they demand a king, God says to Samuel, don't let it bother you, Samuel. They haven't rejected you in asking for a king. They have rejected whom? God. They rejected God in asking for a king. Even though in the plan of God, ultimately, we would have Christ as our king. And so here is the deal in verse 8. Israel learned, in a sense, before the days of kingship, what it's like to be under the Lord. Because the Lord's yoke is easy and His burden is light. But when they wanted a king, they got a heavy yoke on them. But even there, we see God's grace throughout the history of Israel over and over again. Even under the kings, God showed them a lesson. If you will still serve me, you'll discover that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But when you don't serve me, I'm going to give you to serve somebody else. So you will learn the difference. Wow. I'm reminded of the old joke. There was a young man who disliked intensely all of the rules and regulations of his home. And by the way, if you live at home with your parents, you know, it's their house, their rules. And he said, you know, I'm just sick and tired of this, having to get up when they tell me to get up and do this and do that and be in at a certain time and observe the curfew. I'm going to enlist in the Marines so I can have some freedom. I think that's an example of learning the difference to distinguish between an easy lordship and a tough lordship. And so God did not punish Israel as such. God chastened Israel as such. God wanted to teach them a lesson, and that is, serve me and things will go well. Serve your flesh and things will go tough. And so he gave them over into the hands of this particular Pharaoh of Egypt. But notice what God did in verse 6. when they humbled themselves. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. What does that mean? It means that when things are going badly, when you're chafing under the providence of God, the moment that you stop and say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, that's the beginning of the blessing of God. You know what they're saying there when they say that they confess that the Lord is righteous? When they confess the Lord is righteous, they're saying, Lord, we're only getting what we deserve. They ceased being in self-pity. They ceased being in bitterness. And they said, Lord, we accept this. You're holy. You're righteous. You're just. And we're going to follow you. And so God restored their fortunes. But He did it in such a way they would remember, boy, we want to be under the Lord's yoke, not the yoke of the nations. And now I want you to see a second thing as we look at this story, because it's very interesting. When you look at verse 9 and 10, Shishak went off with all the treasures. And he took these beautiful gold shields that Solomon had, and he took them away. And notice what Rehoboam does. In verse 10, 2 Chronicles 12:10, then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and bring them out. Then they would take them back to the guard room. Think about that for a moment. As I ponder that, I remember a Wednesday night lesson that I heard 30 years ago in our fellowship hall from one of our men. He shared a story. He read an article about that. And I was really impressed. And I can't remember all the details of the article, but I was struck with the essence of it, and it's this. When the gold is gone, instead of admitting it, we will cover it up with bronze. I'm struck with that. I'm struck in many ways with where are we in modern America with the church. You know, my business is not the nation. My business is the church, because the nation is directly related to the church. God rules over nations for the welfare of His people, both Jews and Gentiles, the church of God. Think about it for a moment. It's maintaining a form of godliness without the power of it. Think of that for a moment. You know that Paul warns Timothy, he says, turn away from people who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. When I think about these bronze shields, I think about a form of godliness with no spiritual power. What does the American church need today? And I'm not pointing fingers out there. I'm pointing fingers everywhere, including some fingers back at me and fingers at you as well. And that's this. What we need is the gold again. We need the gold again. What do I mean when I say we need the gold again? We need to be full of the Spirit of God and empty of self. We need to be full of the Word of Christ and empty of our own devices and own philosophy. But I'm struck that people are content to maintain the facade of strength and the facade of wealth, the facade of security, when in reality the gold is gone. I'm struck with that. But once again, I see the grace of God. Verse 7, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I'll grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the nations. I want you to notice how that's repeated again in verse 12. 2 Chronicles 12:12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely, and things also went well in Judah. Do you understand that the theme of the Bible is grace? Do you understand the grace of God is there even in creation before the fall? But in the fall in particular, there's the amazing grace of God. Adam and Eve falling into sin take fig leaves to cover their nakedness, trying to hide from themselves, from each other, and from God, their own sense of shame. But what I'm struck with is that God kills animals, shedding blood, in order to cover their shame. The whole theme of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on in particular, the last part of Genesis 3, is grace. You know that even under the law, there's grace there. That when we read the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, the dominant theme even in the law of God is grace and goodness. God gives, in effect, directions for how to do something. I had to replace my home phone system this week. And I bought a couple of extra devices to help it out. One was a signal booster, and another one was a key finder. And I went up to Sandy and I said, I have a gift for you because you're such a loser. And she looked at me and she thought, what? And I said, this is a fob to put on your key ring. And now, whenever you're in the house and we're in a hurry to go, we'll know which purse they're in. You're okay. I always say nice things.
Did you put it on my ring?
I did. It's on your key ring. Okay. And so there were two things. Now I want you to know that I spent 30 minutes trying to figure out how to make those two things work. Each one took something else. And when I finally couldn't figure it out, what did I do? I read the instruction manual. And, you know, it's like trying to figure your way out in life. You know, you just, oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to try this. And what's wrong with this stupid thing? It's not showing, you know. And what do I need to do? And I'm thinking, it's not reading anything. And then there was this little, it showed a picture on the phone, and it showed key ring on it on the phone, but my phone wouldn't show key ring. I didn't know how to make it. I'm looking at everything and trying this and trying that. And finally I read in the manual, you had to punch a series of numbers and then the pound key. And sure enough, it worked. And then that signal booster, I had to unplug it and I had to hold something in on the back of it. And then only could I do it right, again with a code. Now what I'm getting at is this. The grace of law. Have you ever thought about the grace of law? That the Ten Commandments, for example, are an instruction manual. Think about it. The Ten Commandments are a blessing. Now I know that we come short of keeping them. And I know that they have a judgment to them. And there's a curse element when we fail to keep them. But I want us to understand something. That these principles and precepts of the Old Testament are God's instruction manual, not just for the nation of Israel as a political body, but for believers throughout the ages. There are blessings there. And what I want you to see is that grace is through the whole story. And when we read the story of the Old Testament, I want you to understand that what I pray for before I ever preach these sermons that are on these Old Testament characters or Bible characters, I pray that I can find a way to show people Christ. Because it's the theme of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book is designed to be a pathway to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how I can exhibit the grace of God in the message. The point is, it's there. And notice in this thing, with all of Rehoboam's messing up, with all of his foolishness, with all of this, every time he repents, God gives him relief. And we see that again. Verse 12, he humbled himself. The wrath of the Lord turned from him so as not to destroy him completely. God loves you. God wants good things for you. And all you have to do is to begin with the confession, you're right, I was wrong. Why do people not do that? It's so simple, it's so easy. What's pride? Our pride keeps us from saying, you're right, I'm wrong. And so there's repentance there. Now I want you to see something else. And this is the last part of this, but it's the major focus of it for us today. And there we go in verse 13. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. Now Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. You ever thought about modern Judaism says that if you do not have a Jewish mother, you're not Jewish. But biblical Judaism says you've got to have a Jewish father. If we look at it by the modern standard, this king, this grandson of King David, is an Ammonite. Isn't that interesting? Wow. His mother was an Ammonitess. And I wonder about that. I wonder if the influence, the hand that rocked the cradle, you know that? The hand that rocked the cradle? He didn't get the kind of teaching from his mother, and probably because of his hard-headed, stubborn father, who once he was prospered, Solomon, began to turn away the Lord from the Lord. And what turned Solomon's heart away, as we look back to those sermons a couple of months ago? It was those foreign women. And so again, you know, Solomon violated the law of the Lord. The Lord said not to be unequally yoked with these nations. Solomon was yoked, and his successor is the son of an Ammonitis. And you know, Ammon was that product of a sordid thing that happened in Genesis 19 between Lot and one of his children. Horrible thing. Now notice further. Verse 14, and this is the summation of his life and reign. Verse 14, and he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And it's interesting, he did a lot of good things and did a lot of evil things. But what is on Rehoboam's grave marker written by the hand of God himself? I want to ask you that. What is God's overall evaluation of King Rehoboam? Does God say, well, you need a lot of good, need a lot of evil? You know, God's final indictment of him is he did evil. And what I want you to think about is the one thing that's here. Why did he do evil? Why is it that he had his ups and his downs? And why is it that his downs dominate his ups? Why is it that the overall evaluation of his reign is he was a bad king? You know, if you read through the, and that's why I like where we are in Kings and Chronicles. If you read through the story of the kings of Israel and Judah, there was not one single good king in Israel, except the very last one was the best of the group. Think about it. Some were worse than others, but there wasn't a single one that was good. And as you read the story of the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, you discover that a majority of them were people of mixed value. And that there are only a few really outstanding kings. Kings like Josiah, the very best of the kings. And kings like Hezekiah, who comes in a close second. That by and large, these are men who are very inconsistent. Like Jehoshaphat, he was a good king. God says he was a good king. But he did a couple of things that were terrible failures. Like who he married his children off to. Wow. And you think of those things. But notice this. Why did he do evil? So I want you to stop and think. In conclusion. And the in conclusion is the longest part of the sermon, let me warn you. In conclusion, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why did he do evil? Why is it that the evaluation of his life, in a sense, it would have been better if he had never lived? Let that sink in for a moment. It would have been better if Rehoboam had never lived. Because the net result of his reign is negative. He is negative. He has a negative influence on the kingdom. Why? Here it is. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So that's the focus of the message at this point. Preparing your heart to seek the Lord. What does it mean to prepare your heart to seek the Lord? I want you to look with me at a couple of passages of Scripture in that regard. The first, which I alluded to during the Sunday school hour when we recognized our teachers, is at the very end of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And this is what we read, page 1255, Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Think about that for a moment. There are four things that healthy church, because the church was at its healthiest on its birthday as the New Testament people of God. It was at its healthiest in the days that followed Pentecost Sunday. What were they devoting themselves to? Notice the four things. The apostles' doctrine, or the apostles' teaching. They were in the Word. They were studying the Word of God, and at that time they had no New Testament. They had only the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. That is the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's all they had. But they're there being taught by the apostles who are opening the Scriptures and teaching them from the Scriptures the great truths about Jesus, the Messiah. And so they're there to learn. They want to learn. They are engaging their intellects. They're engaging their wills. And their emotions are moved in the process. So they're involved in the study of the Word and listening to the Word being taught as well as studying it themselves. And then in fellowship. What is fellowship? Fellowship is a word that has to do, can be translated communion. It can be translated sharing. And here it is to rob a quote from a bad man who took a good quote and twisted it. Who's the bad man who took a good quote and twisted it? Karl Marx. Karl Marx said, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Where did he get that idea? He got it from the Bible itself, but he twisted it with the force of an iron-nailed boot coming down on the heads of people. But here's the biblical truth. From each according to his spiritual gift, to each according to his need. God gives spiritual gifts to people. And you know, he doesn't give one person all of the gifts of the Spirit. He gives one cluster of gifts to this person, one cluster of gifts to that person. You know what? God wants there to be a meshing together of the people of God into a body that depends on each other. God wants you to recognize that you don't just need him. You need him through sisters and brothers that have things that you need. And I'm saying here not fundamentally about material things, but about spiritual things. Think about your testimony. There are people here whose lives have been dominated by drunkenness, and others whose lives have been dominated by immorality, and others who've been dominated by dishonesty and by a lot of other things. And God has set you free. I think of that song that we sang just before the message, chains falling and chains being broken. And if God has broken chains in your life, God wants you to be willing to share with somebody who's still in bondage. Because there are people here today in bondage. Everybody here has some kind of stronghold that regularly comes on you. I'm not saying that you're dominated by it, but I'm saying it comes on you from time to time. It's a besetting sin. Everybody struggles with besetting sins. And what God wants is that the body of Christ shares their needs and shares their blessing with one another. He wants us to be open to each other. He wants us to share. The purpose of sharing is not gossip. The purpose of sharing is so that we, in humility, hear the needs of others and share and try to meet. So fellowship isn't just gathering over tea and crumpets, if you're listening in Britain, or coffee and beignets, if you're in Louisiana. Fellowship is about using food as a means to get to know people. And then, of course, part of fellowship is when somebody is in material need and you've got a little left over to share with them. That's all part of fellowship. And then notice the next thing is the breaking of bread. That's not just the idea of a meal. That's about the Lord's Supper. You know, as you read the story, we're here, the author of this is Luke in the book of Acts. He's also the author of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 24, he goes out of his way to use that term, the breaking of bread, how on the road to Emmaus, Easter Sunday night, Jesus reveals himself to Clopas and the other disciple at the moment that he broke bread. That's when he revealed himself. I want you to know we're going to do communion this morning. We're going to break the matzah. We're going to break the bread. And as you look at that pierced bread with holes all in it, as you look at that bread with stripes on it, remembering the stripes of Christ, as you break that bread, I want you to understand that along with the Word of God being proclaimed, there's nothing more important in your daily, in your life as a Christian than partaking of Holy Communion. Holy Communion is something the church did when it gathered. Why? Because when you've got communion, you've got to come back to the central reason for the church. We're not here to build character. You've got the Boy Scouts to build character. We're not here to build citizenship things. You've got various political parties to do that. We're here fundamentally to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell people it's not by what you do and I do that we're right with God. It's because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can't celebrate communion without talking about the gospel. I mean, that's the truth. I was struck with that one time in the 1997 National Jamboree. I was a scoutmaster. And there we were with Boy Scouts from all around the United States and from other foreign countries. And on a Sunday morning, I took the boys to one of the services. This was the Protestant service. And we had several camps because it was a massive, tens of thousands of people. And here was an old man, and he was a member of an evangelical denomination. And I'm thinking, this is going to be a great opportunity for my boys. I even had a Sikh there with us. He didn't have his dagger, but he was there with us. And I thought, this is a great opportunity. And the old man took a verse out of Genesis and perverted it, where Joseph was trying to find his brothers, and it said a certain man found him. I still remember his sermon. It was so bad. Sometimes you can remember a bad sermon better than a good sermon. It was so bad. His whole sermon was a certain man found Joseph, and that's what the Boy Scouts do. And I thought, man, you're preaching to the choir. These boys need to hear the gospel. Wow, they need to hear the gospel. And you know, I was struck with this because if you were raised true blue Protestant like me, you had suspicions, you know, about Catholics. And so every morning someone would come to have Holy Communion in these subcamps. We were subcamp 16, and a priest came. And I walked the boys in my unit, that was unit, I can't even remember the unit name now, 1604, I think it was. Anyhow, we walked to meet with the priest. And I'm standing there. I didn't take communion because you're not supposed to. The Catholic Church practices close communion. And so you have to be a member. And I wasn't. But you know what I heard? I heard the gospel. I heard the gospel. Because as he is doing communion, as he is doing that part of the Mass, he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sins." The gospel is there in the Mass. Now, there's a lot there I don't agree with, and I'm not here to attack anybody. But I'm saying this. You can't have communion without mentioning the core reason of Christianity. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so here in the first century church, here on the day following the day of Pentecost, they're breaking bread. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace because it keeps pointing us back to Calvary, back to Calvary, back to Calvary. Not my sacrifice, not your sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice and to prayers. And as in the closing of the closing, look with me at two passages, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. First, Ephesians 5. He says there in page 1346, Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And a Spirit-filled life is characterized by what?" Verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Father, to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now look with me at Colossians chapter 3, Philippians, Colossians, two books over. And I want to draw the conclusion with this. Colossians chapter 3, and look at what he says. It's absolutely parallel, page 1354. See, Paul wrote both these letters, and being wise, he recycled his materials. I recycle sermons all the time. I've preached thousands of sermons here. When you figure that this coming week I will have completed 39 years here, beginning my 40th year, I've preached thousands of sermons. Do you think that every sermon I stand up in the pulpit is absolutely brand new when I preach it? No, I recycle. And if you look at the four Gospels, Christ recycled his sermons. And so here we go in Colossians 3:16, page 1355. Remember what Ephesians 5:18 said? Be filled with the Spirit. You know what the flip side of the coin is? The one side of the coin is be filled with the Spirit. The other side of the coin is let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And notice the parallels. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then follow a series of submissions to one another. Here's my point. I don't want my life, and I don't want your life, when I preach your funeral, if God allows me to live that long, to have to say, and you know I'm not going to do this at your funeral, say it was better he never lived. I won't say that. I promise you. But if I had been the preacher at Rehoboam's funeral, and I had been a truly honest man, and you may thank the Lord I'm not, what I mean by that is I mince words. I don't say everything that pops into my head or I would be wearing tar and feathers. But, you know, there's a time to say things and a time not to say things, okay? So I don't lie. And if I tell you a lie, I'll come and correct it if I find out I have. But I don't say everything that's in my mind, okay? But if I had been doing Rehoboam's funeral, and I had decided to just tell it the way it really is, I would have said, it was better he never lived. Why? He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. How do you do it? Well, if we sum up these three passages of Scripture we've looked at, Acts 2:42, Ephesians 5:18 and following, and Colossians 3:16 and following, here's what it is. Get in the Word every day. Get in the Word every day and ask God to teach you from the Word, not just some new intellectual truth, but to teach you from the Word, to show you your own heart. You need the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to see yourself the way you are. We imagine that we by ourselves really see reality. But we only see reality when the Holy Spirit takes that written Word, be filled with the Spirit, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. As the Spirit of God takes that written Word, He shows us things. I can tell you how many times in my life I thought that I was right. But then the next morning I get into my quiet time. Sometimes God blesses me with not being able to sleep and being all stirred up, and I pray. I say, God, what's the matter with me? And then God will show me. But I need the Word and I need the Spirit to show me. I need to be part of a fellowship of Christians where I'm interacting with them when I've got a need, when I'm having a struggle, when I'm facing certain temptations to say, hey, I'm struggling with this. And where they share that with me. There's reciprocity. And I need to be part of a fellowship where I'm praying together. That's that last thing. We're praying together with people. You know, it's important to pray as an individual, but it's an amazing thing that happens when you pray with somebody else. Why? Jesus promised where what? Two or three are gathered together in my name. I'm going to tell you this. I believe that I have an effective prayer life. But when I pray with Sandy, it's an amazing difference. It's not that her prayer life is superior to mine or inferior to mine. It's that when we pray together, there's a power in praying together. And let me say why I enjoy prayer meetings, particularly when we don't have a noisy fan in the background and I can hear what people are praying. I enjoy prayer meetings because there's a special power that takes place when people come together and pray. And I enjoy the breaking of bread because you prepare your heart. I want to say this. I take preaching so seriously that if I tolerate sin in my life for a few moments or hours or whatever, when I'm thinking about preaching on Sunday morning, I'm going to always get right. I've never entered the pulpit that I didn't have a heart that was right with the Lord. That doesn't mean my heart's always been right with the Lord 24/7. But when I think about coming into the church and preaching, I take it seriously. I'm scared to come into the pulpit with unconfessed sin. And I'll say the other thing. I'm scared to take communion with unconfessed sin. That's one reason it's a revival. Do you know the greatest revival service the church ever has it has when it has communion? Because that's the time to search your heart and say, Lord, show me anything in my life. And then the last thing is what we see here in Ephesians and Colossians. And it's an attitude of gratitude. It's no matter what's going on to be thankful. And it's an attitude of submitting to other people. Husbands are to submit to their wives. Ephesians 5. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Parents are to submit to their children. Children to submit to their parents and so on. And the last thing is singing and making melody in your heart. Do you want to prepare your heart to seek the Lord? Do you want, when it comes time for your funeral, that it could be said of you that your life was a blessing? I never will forget. I was there. I wasn't doing the lady's funeral, but there was a lady who died a year or so after I'd come here, maybe 2 years, maybe three. And she was not a member of our church, but I went because she had family in our church. And the preacher waxed on about what a wonderful, wonderful, godly woman this was. And a relative of hers turned to me and said, I don't know who he's talking about, but it sure isn't that old so-and-so. See, that's the truth. I don't want that to be at my funeral. And I don't want it to be at your funeral. I want it to be, well, what a blessing. What a blessing. How's that happen? Rehoboam didn't do it, but you can. Prepare your heart to seek the Lord every day. And especially on the Lord's Day, and especially Communion Sunday. May we pray. Lord, please deliver me from being like Rehoboam, a man who was inconsistent because he inconsistently sought you. It was only when he was totally down and out, at the end of his rope, at the end of his tether, that he sought you. But every time you restored him, it wasn't long until he forgot you and went on in his own strength. Lord, please don't let it be said of me when I come to die, if Jesus tarries, that it would be better that he had never lived, that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Would you grant to me and to all of us every day to prepare our hearts to seek you, and now especially as we have communion, for Jesus' sake. Our Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread and he blessed it. Blessed are you, O Lord God of the universe, who gives us bread. And having blessed it, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, after they supped, he took the cup and said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. All of you drink it. Let's pray. Lord, we lift to you this bread and this wine. We pray that you would make Jesus real to us through these things, the bread and the wine, that we might remember and confess that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. For Jesus' sake, amen.